Good morning. We are done with the series of lessons that we've been doing, answering the questions in the kids' videos. I really enjoyed that, and I think we were able to discuss a lot of good and fun topics and some things that I think were not only fun, but were important and were an essential part of Christian understanding. So that was something that I enjoyed. I also want to say, and I can't promise to take a video of you and play it up there, but you know, if you do have questions and things like that about the Bible, that's something one of the ways that I come up with sermon topics is Bible study, but also conversations with people and kind of seeing you know, what needs there are and what things people are either struggling with or wanting to know more about or what might be relevant. And so I'm open to hearing things. Also, I won't promise that that anything is said, it will immediately be the next Sunday, but it is helpful to know things like that. So, it's often noted, talking about the impact and the emphasis of early Christianity, how striking it was amidst the Greco-Roman culture of dominance and power that Christianity emerged as a religion where there was a strong emphasis in love and care for those who were at the bottom of society, for the outcasts, for the weak. You know, Jesus says things like, the one who's last shall be first. The servant is the one who's the greatest of all. Jesus himself, the Lord and Savior of the universe, the creator of all, was the one who got on his hands and knees and took the form of a slave and washed human feet. The book of Philippians, there's this early Christian poem about Christ, who was equal with God, coming in the form of a slave. It's like the reversal of norms and the reversal of societal expectations was absolutely central to what the beginning of Christianity and the bedrock foundation of Christianity. I mean, that is what the message of the cross is. The message of the cross is that the most powerful one in all existence came to be ruler and king, not through conquering his enemies with might and force and coercion, but through faithful, sacrificial, loving death for them. It's like the most shameful and degrading, in the weakest way people would perceive of death, that's what Jesus endured. And in that, he flipped the way that the world works. And in that, he flipped the way that we view the cross itself. And when we see the cross, we see a symbol of hope and of love and of salvation and sacrifice. Whereas, I mean, prior to Jesus, that is not what people thought when they saw a cross. When you see a cross, you think of weakness of the person crucified and the power and fear and reverence that you must have for the Roman Empire. That's actually what they used the cross for. The cross was particularly for those who were weak, for those who were slaves, for the rebellious. Roman citizens, for example, could not be crucified. That would have been considered too degrading for a Roman citizen. Remember Paul, who was a Roman citizen? He was beheaded, not crucified. Peter, the tradition goes, was crucified because he was a poor Galilean fisherman. It's like the cross was reserved for those at the weakest part of society. And one of the things that they would do with the cross is they would lift them up and they would sometimes put them on hills, or they would put them along major highways, so that people would see that. And every time you see that, it is like a billboard proclaiming and declaring the power of the Roman Empire and the weakness and ultimate frailty and humiliation that stands in the path of anyone who gets in the way of the Roman Empire. Like, that is what your future is if you fight against us. And so it's a way of keeping people fearful. It's a way of keeping people oppressed. You show what we can do to you if you were to rise up. The cross, however, which is the ultimate symbol of weakness for the one dying on it and humiliation, became for Christians the very thing that we glory in, the very thing that we boast in. Paul boasted nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it was a difficult message to preach, the message of the cross. Paul says to Jews it's a stumbling block, and to Greeks it's foolishness. And that makes sense. You're saying the master of the universe, you're saying the Lord and Messiah, is the one who was crucified like a weak criminal on the cross, just like lined up with other criminals. He looks not only like a criminal, but he looks weak and he's suffering, naked and humiliated. That's not what the Lord looks like, right? And so it was a difficult message to preach, and it was a message of transformation in the way we ought to view and perceive this world. But that is what Christianity often did. They focused on those who were at the bottom. The Lord was the one who went to the bottom so that he might redeem those who were on the bottom, and then prayerfully those all the way up as well. There's a book in our Bibles that's really rare. It's a really unique book. There's not a lot of books in the first century like it. There are only 27 books in our New Testament. And one of them, it's a short personal letter from one person to another person where he is pleading for the respect and dignity of a slave who's going to that person. It's the book of Philemon. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to it. But consider how strange that is. You have 27, we call them books. They're basically, most of them are letters, you know, very short books if you're going to talk about like the Gospels or something. Very short letters. And you are describing a movement that is for the whole world. We have a new king. There's theological depth to it. There's a continuity with the religion of Judaism beforehand. And there's discontinuity. And there's ways of explaining all that. There is so much that can be covered. There's ethics and there's morals for how we ought to live. There's all these things. And when you consider how many, like, tomes have been written over the years, these lengthy, deep, you know, systematic theologies where you can, like, describe everything that is a part of Christian belief. Like, people, when they write about Christianity, write so much, and there's so much depth. When you read through the New Testament, we have just 27 short little books. Most of them are just letters. Most of them are, like, a page or two, you know. And one of them is just a personal letter written to an individual about a slave. And I think that in and of itself is telling about what the emphasis of Christianity was. I think that in and of itself is telling that important enough to be scripture, to be inspired of God, is a letter written from one Christian to another, arguing and defending and pleading the case of someone who the rest of society would have not cared about at all. The rest of society would have seen as someone who didn't matter. The rest of society would have seen as someone low on the social scale. He was a slave. And yet we have this book in the New Testament that is arguing for and defending him. It's a really interesting book. We don't have a lot of books from ancient literature where people are arguing and writing, defending and pleading for the dignity and respect to be given to a slave. But that's not out of character for Paul. Slavery was a massive part of Roman life, and not just Roman life, of Greek life, and of life in a lot of ancient cultures. And Paul, if he's going to write into those cultures, he's going to address a lot of the things that they're dealing with. And Paul wasn't a politician. Paul didn't have a lot of political power. Paul's not changing laws or things like that. But he is talking with Christians about how to live underneath these social structures. In the same way that there are certain things that are just parts of our lives, like cell phones. You know, if you are going to talk to people about you know, Christianity or something like that, and that's probably something that if you're writing letters to different people will come up from time to time. Things you probably should and shouldn't do with a cell phone, and just because it is such a common part of our existence and of our lives. Well, when Paul's writing letters to churches, that's something that's going to pop up from time to time. And yet he says some interesting things when it does pop up. Like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. It's a pretty powerful thing to say, especially considering how a master might take that. You know, like a master who's become a Christian and you're told, in Christ, you and this slave who you think you're in charge of, you are equals with one another. There is no master. There is no slave. In Christ, you are one. Like, that's a radical unity that the rest of the world's not seeing. That is an elimination of a hierarchy that the world has created that is dissolved in Christ. That's a pretty powerful thing for Paul to write in the first century. You don't see a lot of people writing that type of thing. You don't see that idea as very common at all. This is something that is powerfully central to what Christianity is. And that's why when Paul, sometimes like in the book of Ephesians, in Colossians, he'll address masters. And he'll tell them things like to treat their slaves with respect and dignity. He'll say not to threaten them, not to treat them harshly. He'll say to treat them as you would want to be treated because you have a master who's in heaven. And here in the book of Philemon, you see that Paul is writing, and you're seeing that he is going to be doing a very similar thing to a guy named Philemon who seems to be a slave owner, and there's a slave named Onesimus who is returning to Philemon. And there are some theories as to kind of what exactly happened. The tradition is that Onesimus was a slave who ran away, met Paul in Rome, became a Christian, and then was going back to his master. And Paul was going to, Paul even mentions, you know, if you've lost money, I'll repay it myself. Like Paul is doing that, but he's doing so with this letter advocating for Philemon to set Onesimus free and to treat him with respect and dignity, not of a slave, but as an actual brother. And so that's what the main emphasis of the letter is. But one of the things that you'll see when you read like the letters of Paul, and then you read, say, other ancient Greek authors on the topic, you'll see a radical difference in the way that they approach this topic. Here's a quote from Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, where he discusses the slave, and he says, "The slave is a living tool, just like a tool is an inanimate slave. Therefore, you can have no friendship with a slave." But think about the way he's thinking of it. Like, what's a hammer? A hammer is a slave. It just does whatever you tell it, you know, but it's an inanimate slave. So what is a slave? Well, a slave happens to be living, but it's just an animate tool. So you can either have an inanimate slave or a living tool. But he says that's basically what they are in value. That is not the way that Paul writes. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's really interesting is in the church where you do have things like there's neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We have this thing called the Lord's Supper, where it's a meal where, and this would not happen in an ancient Greco-Roman culture or in Roman society, where you have people of vastly different strata on the social scale joining together to share a common meal with one another. It's one of the beautiful things about the Lord's Supper. It's one of the unifying features of it. And it's one of those things that was radical in early Christianity, was slaves and masters dining at the same table, sharing this meal as one in Christ. It's this type of idea, it's the dignity and the value that was placed even on slaves in early Christianity that led to early Christian authors saying things. This is one of the first advocates that we know of the abolition of slavery, is a guy named Gregory of Nyssa. And I want to read, he has a pretty lengthy discussion of it in a couple of places, but I love the way that he addresses just how, on the basis of it, slavery itself is a foolish and an irrational thing. Like, just thinking about the, not it can be done wrong, but just the very idea of being able to buy a person flies radically in the face of what Christ and what God has done through creating us. Listen to these words. He says, he's quoting someone, "I got me slaves and slave girls. For what price? Tell me. What did you find in existence worth as much as the human nature? What price did you put on rationality? How many obols did you reckon the equivalent of the likeness of God?" Here's what he's saying. He's like, oh, you bought a person. How much is, like, what is there? And if you were to calculate all the money that we have in the world, how much is human nature worth that God created with? Or how much is human rationality worth? You going to put a price tag on that? Or how much is the image of God? Are you going to say that, well, the image of God is worth $400? Like, he's saying it's a foolish idea. God creating us in his image is a more valuable a price than anything else in this world. That means every person that you see is more valuable than any price you could possibly name. And so he's arguing that the value of each person that God made far exceed anything else that we have that we can. In fact, he goes on to quote from Genesis chapter 1. God made us in his image to be rulers over the created order, to rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. It's like to take someone who God created in his own image as a ruler and to buy him for a price and then to put him underneath is something that is completely contrary to the will of God. John Chrysostom, in a sermon he preached on 1 Corinthians, he speaks about Christians who are wealthy buying slaves to teach them a trade and set them free so that they could go and be productive. And he was talking of ways of using the system to eventually render it unnecessary and abolish it, saying that slavery itself exists because of sin in a fallen world. And actually, there are Christian organizations still doing that type of thing in different places in the world, purchasing slaves to set them free. Now, when you have a movement that's doing that, in a world and in a culture where that type of thing is not done at all, it's not surprising that guess who's going to like Christianity a lot? Slaves are probably going to like it a lot more than masters are, right? When you think about some of the things that God has equated and said, you are one, there are some people at the top of society and some people at the bottom. And when you say that those distinctions have now dissolved in Christ and you have become one, well, the people at the top might not love that idea. The people at the bottom are going to love it. There's a guy named Celsus. He is a second century Greek philosopher who wrote against Christianity and mocked it. And one of the things that he mocked it for, he says it's a religion for women and slaves. Like, it's a religion for people who don't matter. And it's like, well, you know what? Actually, they do matter, but you are right. It's like this is a religion that's going to have absolutely a draw to those who have been neglected and rejected by the rest of the world. I think it's actually a powerful testament to what Christianity is about. And it's a tragic thing that, you know, in some circles, I think our reputation of caring for the least is suffering. And that's something I hope we reclaim, and I hope it's something that we become known for again, is our love for those who are at the bottom. But having said all of that, in the book of Philemon, you see within this cultural backdrop, in a world that would regard Onesimus as nothing, you're going to see Paul write a very persuasive letter. And he's going to write this letter, again, using the art of Christian persuasion. Because when Christians want to persuade people, we don't use coercion, we don't use force, we don't use violence. We use love, we use rationality, we use persuasion. And the thing that I like about the book of Philemon, regardless of what topic, you know, he's writing particularly about Onesimus, anytime you're having a conversation with someone, I think there are tactics and that are used by Paul in this letter that remind us of some of the important values of Christianity, how to have loving conversations with people, how to make an appeal to someone rationally and lovingly, how to be persuasive in a world that doesn't always want to hear a Christian message, and in a world where, like Philemon, if he was just to look around him, everything Paul's asking him to do, like Philemon could say, you know what, most people actually would not ask me to do that. As a matter of fact, the law is on my side. The culture is on my side. Society is on my side. Like, everyone would agree with me on this, Paul. And Paul has to persuade him to do something that might actually harm him financially or harm him in some ways, even though everyone else would support him. But Paul is going to use the art of loving, faithful, humble, respectful persuasion. And I think that there are some things that we can learn from that and how we address one another, how we deal with controversy, and how we speak. And I think, by the way, in a Facebook world or in an X world or in a world where there's an awful lot of social media communication, I think there are probably some practical things here as well for how to address somebody that maybe you don't agree with, or how to address somebody who you're trying to persuade in some way. There's nothing wrong with trying to persuade people, but there are wrong ways to do it. And I think we can learn some really valuable things here. So we're just going to somewhat quickly read through the letter, but I want you to note, with everything that's just been said, how rare and unique this letter is in that ancient world, and how it only makes sense coming from a Christian worldview where the least become the first and you care for those who are at the bottom. The first thing that Paul does after his standard greeting, notice verses 4 through 7. He reminds Philemon of his Christian commitments and what they share in the Lord and what Philemon actually has done really well in his Christian walk. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. So he does pray for him also. By the way, I think if you're going to engage with somebody, prayer for that person is probably the best way to start. If you see someone on Facebook you're about to get into an argument with, before you do it, why don't you go ahead and say a prayer for that person? It is a lot easier to love someone that you spend a time in prayer for than someone who you don't really care that much about. So he says, I make mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So he's going to compliment him, compliment some of the spiritual virtues of Philemon. He says in verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So I pray that the fellowship, the communion of your faith, actually comes into an effective working manner through a knowledge of all the good things that Christ has in you and for you. So basically, I hope that it doesn't just stay like a love and a faith that you have, but it becomes effective in the way that you live and in the way that you act. He says in verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints that have been refreshed through you, brother. And so Paul, again, very complimentary, describing some of the good things about him. One thing that we can fall into the trap of is only seeing the negative in another person with whom we're having a conversation or with whom we're having perhaps a disagreement or you're trying to persuade in some way. You only see the fault that you're trying to persuade them out of. And Paul's able to zoom out a little bit and see a lot of good things about Philemon and pray for these things about Philemon and encourage Philemon in these things. And again, I think that's probably a valuable thing as well. If you're going to engage someone, try to do it with a compliment. Try to do it with an awareness that this person is more than the one flaw that you're noticing. If you can't see more than that one flaw, then you probably shouldn't engage because you don't know that person very well. Verses 8 and 9, here is where he appeals to him in love. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am a person as Paul, the aged, who is now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so he does mention, I'm an old man in prison, and I suppose I could tell you what to do, but I'm going to appeal to you lovingly as a brother. I'm going to appeal to you as someone I respect and I genuinely care about. Verse 10, here's the appeal. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. Notice, by the way, you take Onesimus, the guy that Paul is writing for. Onesimus is probably the one bringing this letter, by the way. How many people would Onesimus have met who would have said, this is my child, this is my very heart, this is someone who I love and want to keep with me? Like, those are all language that Paul uses to describe this person. Paul genuinely loves him. And when he goes to Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, I'm confident that your goodness will not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. So he's, I don't know if you want to say assuming the cell, but he's saying basically, I know your goodness is going to shine through here, and I know you're going to do it of your own free will. I know you're going to do this because you know it's the right thing to do, rather than doing it because I've ordered you, or I'm telling you, or I forced you in some way. I know you'll do the right thing. And I think that is actually having confidence in another person to do the right thing is a valuable art of respectful persuasion also. But then notice verse 15. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so he's saying, Philemon, I want you to think that actually God very well may be behind this whole thing. Maybe this is the very reason that you were separated, so that when you got him back, you don't have a slave coming back to you. You have something, not as a slave, but as a brother. So like, that's how I want you to see him. The rest of the world, again, not going to tell you to view a slave as a brother. But what he's saying is, I don't want you to have him as a slave anymore. I want you to have him as something better, which is a brother. This is an appeal to free Onesimus and to have him as a brother rather than a slave. And then, verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, Paul says, accept him as you would me. So Paul is actually saying, like, our relationship that we have with one another, you and me, Philemon, I want you to accept him as if you were accepting me. Like, Paul's putting his own relationship with Philemon on the line, basically, saying, if you really care about me, the way to show that is to accept Onesimus as you would me. Verse 18, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me even your very own self as well. Paul seems to be one of the reasons that Philemon is a Christian. And so he's saying, you know, I'll repay it, even though, you know, I think if you're thinking about this spiritually, you owe me your very own soul and life. But notice the language there that Paul uses when he says, like, I'll repay it if he's wronged you. That's not only is Paul advocating for him, but he's actually willing to take a financial hit in order to help bring this about. And I think, again, if you genuinely care and love for someone, sometimes you'll suffer for that person as well and suffer for that relationship as well. So then, verse 20, we'll finish out the chapter. He says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. So again, he is expressing his belief and confidence that Philemon will do the right thing. And then verse 22, at the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope to that through your prayers, I will be given to you. And Paul, by the way, Paul's also going to know how this goes, because Paul's going to be heading that way soon. So Philemon, make sure that before Paul gets there, you do the right thing. But I know you will. Then the letter ends in verses 23 through 25. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's a pretty persuasive letter. You could read that and not even know that there was like a conflict. Like, you could read that and think, this is, everything Paul says is respectful, is kind, is dignified, is saturated with love, and it's a faithful appeal to Philemon to do what a Christian should do. I tend to think that that style of communication that Paul is using there is one of the most effective that we can use in our teaching and preaching. It's one of the most effective that we can use in our conversations with one another. And I think it's something that can actually, when there is conflict that arises, help us to know how to approach it in a way where Christ is honored and people are respected, and maybe solutions and good outcomes can be reached and met. There's a lot of value in the way that Paul writes this letter. And I think that as we consider any appeal that we make to people, to do so with love, to do so recognizing that we are brothers and sisters, if we're talking about with Christians. And as we bring our lesson to a close, I guess I want to, in a similar way that Paul appealed to Philemon to do the right thing, I want to appeal to you. If you do have sin in your life that is keeping you from the Lord, keeping you from the walk with Lord, the Lord that you know you ought to have, that is interrupting your fellowship with one another in Christ Jesus, Christ loves you, and Christ is very forgiving. And Christ gave himself that he might forgive and redeem you. So if you have a need, please let it be known. And if there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian, again, Christ loves you enough to give his life for you. I would love to talk with you about that. You can talk to one of our elders about that. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.